All right, so last week we got started in this study, and we just talked about the significance of the resurrection last week, and today we want to start looking at some of the evidence for the resurrection. So we're starting in the Old Testament with some of the evidence. Next week we're going to look at the things that Jesus said preceding his death, burial, and resurrection. So we're going to look at his prophecies and his parables. And then we're going to look at some of the prerequisites, things that have to happen in order to have a resurrection, which I think is a pretty important lesson, actually. It's prerequisites of the life of Jesus and of the death of Jesus. You can't have a resurrection if you don't have a death. You can't have a raising from the dead if you don't prove the death. And one of the things a lot of people try to attack is that Jesus never died the way the Bible tells it, like it is. And so in a couple of weeks, we're going to study that. And that's certainly the Muslim argument, for example, that Jesus didn't die on the cross. There's, you ever heard of the Da Vinci Code? That's one of the arguments made in the Da Vinci Code, that he actually took off and left the country and went somewhere else. There's other arguments that he went and married Mary Magdalene and went off to France. And so there's a lot of different arguments, and the point of a lot of those arguments is to try to get people to not believe in the death of Jesus, because if you have a death, then you can't prove the death. You don't even have to get to the resurrection. So we're going to talk about that in a couple weeks. We're going to think about Jesus and what he said about his resurrection next week. But today, we're looking at the Old Testament. This is a chart that we looked at last week, so I just wanted to use it to remind you of the importance of the resurrection. You read 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20. Paul makes the argument that if there is no resurrection, then our preaching is useless. Your faith is empty. We are false apostles. We're telling you a false story if Jesus hasn't been resurrected. You are still in your sins. There's no forgiveness if there is no resurrection. And there's no real hope if there's no real resurrection. And so there's a lot of consequences to this. If there is no resurrection, then he says, you're of all men most miserable, most pitiable. And so this is an important thing for us to study, because our hope is on the resurrection, death of Jesus. Christ is risen from the dead, and today we want to take a look at the Old Testament. And here's one of the reasons why. Because that's what Paul started with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes that Jesus rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And so I would ask you, first of all, what Scriptures would Paul have been referring to when he said this in 1 Corinthians 15? New Testament? No, because there's not a New Testament that's been written at this point. He would have had to have been referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, that Jesus rose the third day according to the Old Testament Scriptures, because that's what the Old Testament predicted. The Old Testament looked ahead to the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, I believe Jesus used the Old Testament himself to point out to his apostles, after he's resurrected, that the things that had just happened to him, his death, his burial, his suffering, his resurrection, these things were foretold in the Old Testament. And that's what he tells them. He says, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. The real argument that Jesus is making is, if the Old Testament predicted it, then it had to have been fulfilled in the life of the Messiah. And the Old Testament predicted the suffering and the rising from the dead the third day. And so what we want to do is we want to find out, well, where are those passages in the Old Testament that predicted the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to go back there and see what we can find. Jesus says this is a fulfillment of the Scriptures, and there are many who want to disbelieve or discredit the plan of God in this event. Sometimes skeptics would have us believe that the resurrection is a last-minute concoction of a few heartbroken disciples rather than an eternal conception in the plan of God. And so what we just want to see is that this was part of the plan. This was part of the plan of God from hundreds of years before Jesus stepped foot on earth. Well, let's start with this. In the following passages, there's some characters that actually make reference to a resurrection from the dead. Can you think of some characters? Because we just want to establish generally that there was a concept of the resurrection in the Old Testament. So who are some of the characters we're referring to here? Some of them are listed, obviously, but what's the context of some of these things? Genesis 22, what's that about? Yeah, Abraham is told to sacrifice his son, his only son, Isaac. And what we read in Hebrews chapter 11 is very telling, because Hebrews chapter 11 tells us why Abraham was willing to do that. If you take a look at verses 17 through 19 of Hebrews chapter 11, it's a New Testament commentary on an Old Testament event. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." It's very interesting to me that they use that phrase, the exact same phrase that is used of Jesus, his only begotten son, "of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.'" Why did he do it? Why was he willing to sacrifice his only begotten son? Verse 19 says, "He was concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac because he believed God was powerful enough to raise his son. He believed in a resurrection. And that's what I want to establish with you, that Abraham believed in the idea of the resurrection and that God could resurrect. We also see it with Job. Job says something in chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. You see a reference with Hannah in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 6. So there's a lot for us to cover tonight. So let me just kind of pick and choose a few of those things. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 6. It says in verse 6, "The Lord kills and makes alive." But notice, "He brings down to the grave and brings up." That's very specific. Hannah says, "I believe in a God who brings down to the grave and can bring up." And she's praying these things after she's rejoicing that she's now pregnant and she's going to give birth to Samuel. And she's thankful that God can do amazing things. She's been waiting for this for a long time. And so of all the things that she mentions God can do, one of those things is that God can raise the dead. Hannah believes in a resurrection. David, when his child dies, which is a punishment for his affair with Bathsheba, he says, "He will not return to me, but I will go to him." David had to have believed in a resurrection. He's not going to go to him physically on earth in any sense. His son is dead, but he's hoping he will see him again in the resurrection. So David believes in a resurrection. And Daniel, I alluded to this last week in our lesson, but in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, Daniel says this, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." So he believes in a resurrection, but also believes in eternal punishment and an eternal reward. Some are going to be punished, some are going to be rewarded, very similar to what Jesus says in John chapter 5. And so the resurrection is taught, I want you to see, prior to 33 A.D. And I believe there's other New Testament passages that tell us that we will find shadows of those sorts of things in Scripture. If you look at Colossians 2, 16 and 17, it contrasts the shadows of the Old Testament with the substance found in the New Testament. So let's take a look at the verse. It says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink, regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So what's the substance? Who is the substance of the shadow? Jesus, yeah. So the things that we read about in the Old Testament, even things like food and drink and festivals, new moons and Sabbaths, these are all things in some way that are pointing towards and looking ahead to Christ. Vaguely, sometimes it's hard to make out, and I think there are certain aspects of Old Testament typology and shadows that are a little bit harder to understand than others. But what we want to do is look at some of those shadows today. If you were to see a shadow of me by itself, I'm not sure. I'm not sure what you'd be able to tell. Maybe if you saw me next to my wife, you would notice that I don't have as long a hair as she does, and that I'm a little bit taller. Maybe if you saw me next to someone wearing a dress, you could make out that I'm a male and not, well, it doesn't matter these days, right? But then I'm wearing, not wearing a dress, and she is wearing a dress. You'd be able to determine certain small aspects. You probably wouldn't be able to tell what color my eyes are, though, how long my eyelashes are, what color shirt I'm wearing. But you'd be able to determine certain things from the shadow. But we find more specific detail in the substance. Okay, the Gospels are the substance of Christ. They tell us the details about Jesus Christ. But the Old Testament gives us... take a look at what the word shadow means. It means shadow, shade caused by the interception of light. That's the very specific, literal definition. It's an image cast by an object representing the form of that object. Or it's a sketch. It's an outline. And I like that third definition that's used for the term shadow there. It's an outline. It's a sketch. We get a little sketch of the life of Christ. Testament. We get kind of an outline of what the life of Christ is going to be like. If you take a look at Barnes' notes on that same word, it's used in Colossians 2, but it's also used in Hebrews 9. It says, all that they signify, that's the shadows of the Old Testament, all that they signified is of or in Christ. Between those things themselves which are in Christ, those which only represented or prefigured them, there is as much difference as there is between a body and a shadow, a solid substance and a mere outline. Having now, therefore, the thing itself, the shadow can be to us of no value, and that having come which was prefigured, that which was designed merely to represent it is no longer binding. So he sort of is explaining Colossians 2 there. We're not under the shadow anymore. We're under the law of Christ today. But the Old Testament gave us a picture of what was going to come with Christ. The Hebrew writer says the same thing. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many for the law, having a shadow of good things to come. Okay? And that's the phrase I want you to think about. The Old Testament gives a shadow, gives a picture of the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. So let's see how it does that. I believe it does so through Old Testament type, and we're going to think about what typology is here in just a minute. And it does so through prophecy. And I think it also, we also see the resurrection predicted not only in the Old Testament, but also through Jesus' prophecies and parables, which we're breaking this up into three parts. The other part will be next week. So let's think about typology for a minute. The resurrection is foreshadowed in the Old Testament through typology. Can anybody define the term typology? What does that word mean? What's that about? This is fun stuff. This is fun stuff here, guys. So, today is, Dave. Good.
And that's an
example that you can go back and forth. Yeah, good. So, great example. We've got Jonah, which we referred to last week, and we're going to look at here in just a minute. So, great example, because that's a picture of just as Jonah was in the heart of the fish for 3 days, Jesus is going to be in the heart of the earth. And just as Jonah had to come out of the fish and then go preach to the Ninevites, the gospel was going to go to the Gentiles after Jesus was resurrected. And so there's a couple of different signs in that one event. Good. Other examples of typology, things that we see in the Old Testament that look very familiar to things we see in the New. We actually already mentioned one, Abraham and Isaac, right? Abraham is you know, Isaac is supposed to carry the wood up to the place where he will be sacrificed. That hill just happens to be Mount Moriah, the exact same place where Jesus would carry his cross, and being the only Son of God, would be sacrificed on the cross for the sins of the world. There's some very interesting correlations between the Genesis 2:22 text and the events preceding the death of Jesus. Anything else you guys can think of that would be considered typology? We may not use the word typology. You know, sometimes we know typology, but we just don't know the technical term for it. That it's typology. Kevin?
The Ten Commandments written on tablets.
Okay.
The law of Christ written on our hearts.
Okay, good. Yeah, that's a comparison that you see in Scripture. Great. It's a good one.
Moses, when he put the snake on the pole.
Yeah. Right. So the brazen serpent. So they lift up the brazen serpent, and all those who had been bitten by the snakes, if they looked at it, they could be healed. Just as when Jesus is lifted up on the cross, those who put their faith in him would be healed and of their sins. So another good comparison. Let's define typology, and then we're going to look at some of the same things that we've just mentioned here quickly. This is from Keith Sharp. We supported Keith Sharp several times on several trips, but he's got a book called Hermeneutics for Ordinary People. So if you're an ordinary person, you should order this hermeneutics book, okay? But Keith Sharp says this: the word type is from a Greek term, typos, which means a mark or impression. So with a typewriter, it's hard for younger people to even understand the typewriter illustration, but you know, some of us understand what a typewriter did. The typewriter types a mark on a page, and that mark is the exact representation of the type that struck the page. So much of the law of Moses is typical. It consists of types of the New Testament. The physical ordinances of the Old Testament were material illustrations of spiritual truths revealed in the New Testament. In looking for Old Testament types, we must be careful to look for the New Testament applications. The precepts of the law really applied to Israel, and we would not even know they were intended to be typical were it not for the fact the New Testament says so. And I do think that's pretty important. Sometimes we can start guessing at what typology is. Well, let the New Testament tell you what the types are, and don't start guessing at what the types are. You might be right. You might be right in your guesses about typology. I'm sure there's a lot more types than what we are revealed in the New Testament. But to be sure, let the New Testament interpret itself. All right, so Milton Terry says, and he kind of breaks this typology. In the technical and theological sense, a type is a figure of that which is to come. It's a person, so it can be a person. It can be an institution, an office. You know, one of the things we say about Jesus being Lord and Christ, Christ means anointed one, is that he is all of the offices wrapped up into one, right? Priest, prophet, king, judge. Well, all those offices in the Old Testament were typical of what Jesus would be. Okay, so that office, it's an action, the sacrifice of Isaac, just like the sacrifice of Jesus. That's an action or an event, which could be the feast, by means of which some truth of the gospel was divinely foreshadowed under the Old Testament dispensations. So whatever is prefigured is the antitype. And so in 1 Peter 3, that word antitype is used. You've probably heard it used in sermons about just like Noah was saved by water, so we too have to be baptized. Noah is the antitype. We are saved by water through the burial and resurrection of Jesus in the New Testament. All right, I'm not going to read another definition for you, but I will read the bottom part of it. To avoid confusion, some people just prefer the term correspondence. Okay, maybe you don't like the word typology. But correspondence. There's a correspondence between what we see in the Old Testament and New Testament. Now, let me give you some examples, a couple we've already mentioned. There's an Old Testament figure, Elijah. Who is the Elijah of the New Testament? It's John the Baptist. And we know that because the New Testament tells us that in Matthew 17. It reveals that to us, that he is the Elijah to come. Elijah was prefiguring the office of John the Baptizer. There's the bronze serpent that Dave mentioned, and what that prefigures is the cross of Jesus that was lifted up. there's a place such as the tabernacle. And when we read Hebrews chapter 9, we realize that the tabernacle was a physical material representation of a greater spiritual truth with regard to heaven. Okay? And the church. We have the Feast of the Passover. Well, who are we told is our Passover today? We don't have to celebrate the physical Passover because Jesus is our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 says. So He is our Lamb of God who was given to take away the sins of the world. And then we have offices, prophets, priests, kings, and we have Jesus who's called the Anointed One or Christ in Scripture. Let me give you a type of Christ that's found in Romans chapter 5 as well as 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. And that's Adam. Adam is a type of Christ. So we'll just let Paul explain it to you in Romans 5. He says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So I do want you to see this typology, the idea of type. It's not a Josh term. It's not just a theological term. It's a Bible term that we're using here that Paul uses in this text. Okay, that Adam was a type of him who was to come. But he says it's not the same thing. It's not equal. The free gift is not like the offense. If by one man's offense many died, so how is he a type? Well, through Adam's sin, people died. It's actually a contrast to Jesus. The grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So just as through Adam all people have sinned, since Adam, through Jesus Christ, all people can be saved. And the same argument, really similar argument, is made in 1 Corinthians 15. Since by man, that's Adam, came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So it's a contrasting type. Now, in the Old Testament, I want to get to the feasts, because I think this is some pretty interesting stuff that maybe we haven't thought of in terms of what the feasts look ahead to in the life of Christ and when it comes to our salvation. In the Old Testament, there are several feasts, and these feasts look backwards, and these feasts also looked forwards. For example, the Feast of Passover was a memorial of Israel's redemption from Egyptian bondage. Right? They celebrated the first Passover that night before they put the blood on their doorposts, and then they escaped the Egyptians after the death of the firstborn. And they were to remember that every Passover after that. So it looks backward to that first Passover where God delivered them because of the blood that was over the doorposts. However, it looks ahead as well, right? Passover looks ahead to Jesus, who would die and shed His blood for the sins of the world forever. So Passover looks backwards at an event, and it looks ahead to the event of Jesus on the cross. So I want to think about a couple other, because Passover is what we emphasize during the Lord's Supper a lot of times, and sometimes we hear that illustrated. But what about the Feast of the First Fruits? What does that illustrate? Because each one of these feasts, I believe, has a New Testament correlation. And so, let's take a look at it. We've got the Passover. We already mentioned that on this chart. It was celebrated on the 14th of Nisan, and it celebrated the redemption from Egyptian bondage. The day after that started the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was the purging of all leaven. That process really begins even prior to that week, but officially it begins on the 15th. So think about this. Passover is on the 14th of Nisan. The day after that, there's a purging of all leaven. Leaven symbolizes sin in Scripture. Doesn't Jesus say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, their teaching, their sinful teaching? It symbolizes putrefaction, decay, rottenness. What does Jesus' death on the cross do for our sins? Purges them. Purges them. This was symbolic. This feast of Passover, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread was symbolic. And then what happened on the third day? Jesus dies on Passover. That's day one. Day two, he's in the grave where they begin the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then day three is when he's raised on Sunday, the Lord's Day. And that was the same day the Feast of the First Fruits began, on the 16th of Nisan. What's the Feast of the First Fruits indicate to us? So we think about, well, what did it indicate in the Old Testament? What was the purpose of it? Yeah, the first crop. And so we're going to dedicate this first crop, and that first crop is an indication there will be future crops to come. Jesus is the first one resurrected from the dead, and his resurrection is a guarantee of future resurrections to come. And I believe there's a little word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15 that alludes to it that we probably have just always skipped over. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In Christ, all shall be made alive, each one in his own order. Christ, he says it again, the first fruits. Resurrection Day was the same day as the Feast of First Fruits. And what Paul's telling us right here is that after Jesus, those who are Christ will also be raised at his coming. Jesus was the first, and there will be other people to be raised following. So it's a really hopeful picture if we'll take the time to think about it, wrap our head around it for just a little bit. Take a look at a few commentaries so you know I'm not off my rocker here. The International Bible Commentary says, according to the more usual method of reckoning, first fruits always fell on Nisan 16. This was the day of our Lord's resurrection. And the significance of this date was evident to Paul as he wrote about his being raised from the dead as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Robert Milligan has a great book, Scheme of Redemption. And he says, after they entered Canaan, they were required to offer on the day following the Paschal Sabbath a sheaf of barley. And this being done, the products of the year were sanctified or made fit for use. And just so Christ, having risen on the same day of the week, the first fruits of them that slept, has in like manner sanctified humanity. Interesting connection. And just one more. This is from Barclay. He says, the first fruits were a sign of the harvest to come. And the resurrection of Jesus was a sign of the resurrection of all believers, which was to come. Just as the new barley could not be used, be offered, so the new harvest of life could not come until Jesus had been raised from the dead. So there's some interesting typology there that we if we'll dig into the Old Testament a little bit, we can start to see some things foreshadowed in the life of Jesus Christ through these feasts. All right. Now, we already mentioned this, so we'll go over this pretty quickly, but this is Matthew 12, 39, and 40. But we've got an Old Testament example, and the Old Testament example is Jonah and Jesus. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17 says, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, how do we know that's typological? Because Jesus tells us it's typological. In Matthew 12, he determines that this is a typological event foreshadowing the death, burial, and resurrection of himself. And he says this, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. There's a little book called Jesus and Jonah that was written by J.W. McGarvey over 100 years ago, and he says this, his own resurrection after entombment for 3 days is called the sign of Jonah because of the similarity of the two miracles. And this view is confirmed by the consideration that it was undoubtedly a miraculous sign which the scribes and Pharisees demanded, and the word sign in his answer must be understood in the same sense. His miraculous sign to them would be his resurrection. All right. So let's look at Old Testament prophecy, though. There's a couple of prophecies in the Old Testament that we're probably more familiar with than perhaps the typological points. But there's obviously a passage that Peter quotes in Acts 2, 24 through 32. What's predicted in Acts 2? Let's take a look over at Acts 2 for a moment. Acts 2, 24 through 32. If anybody's there, just go ahead and read that for us.
And God raised up
about having loosed the pains of death, because it's not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, perceiving this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses.
Okay. Good, good. So, Peter is trying to give evidence to the Jews who are gathered there that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Obviously, there was physical proof in terms of Jesus appearing to many people, his tomb being empty, but Peter wants the Jews who believed in the Old Testament scriptures to see that their Old Testament scriptures looked ahead to this event. This should not have caught them by surprise. You should have known from the Old Testament that this was going to be one of the acts that we would see from the Messiah. And so he quotes from Psalm 16. He quotes from Psalm 16, 8 through 11. And each one of these verses tells us a little something about Jesus. Verse 8 tells us that Jesus would always be honored in the presence of God. So verse 8 says, I have set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be moved at the right hand of God. Okay, so Jesus is in a place of honor. And because Jesus is in a place of honor, verse 9 tells us that Jesus will rejoice with great hope because he knows he's honored by the Father. And because he's honored by the Father, verse 10 tells us he knows the Father will not leave him in the grave. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And so because Jesus understands he's in a place of honor as the only begotten Son and as a member of the Godhead, he has confidence that if he were to physically die, that he would be raised. And because of that, verse 11 says, you will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. He has confidence that he could look forward to pleasures forevermore. And so this passage is used, and then it's contrasted with Peter saying, this isn't about David. We can still go visit his tomb. This is about Jesus. He's been raised from the dead, and we're witnesses of that. And so he uses the Old Testament to establish the resurrection of Jesus. And that's what he says in verse 1. For seeing this, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. There's a lot of other prophecies that we could look at in the Old Testament. Here's just a few. I just encourage you to underline the words which allude to or refer to the resurrection. Psalm 2 is really a passage about the resurrection. The idea of Psalm 2 is that you can go ahead and kill my son, but God is going to laugh at that because he's not going to allow his son to stay in the grave. And so he says, if I've made my mind up, I'm going to set my king on my holy hill of Zion, that's what's going to happen. This is my son. I will beget him. He will be born again. Psalm 33 says, O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Again, there's an allusion there to resurrection. You're not going to stay in the grave. You're going to come up from the grave. We sing that song, right? Up from the grave he rose. That's right from Psalm 30. Psalm 41 and verse 10. You, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. Psalm 118:17, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. What I just want to establish from this is that the resurrection is taught in the Old Testament in many, many ways. And so this is not a New Testament concoction. Some would have us believe that Jesus was kind of borrowing from some of the concepts of Greek mythology, because there were certain Greek aspects of Greek mythology that taught a resurrection. So this was kind of new. I want you to see, this is not new. This idea of the resurrection had been around for a long time. That to become skeptical of Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection gets you to think that he was just a copycat of the Greek religions who became very famous. That's not true. This was in the Old Testament, foreshadowed and predicted. Jesus says, if you'll search the Scriptures, you will find him. And I just want to establish that we can find his death, his burial, and resurrection as we search the Scriptures. All right, so I'm out of time. But look forward to the next week as we think about what Jesus himself said.